Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can worship you. For some of us, that worship might be very easy in our lives in this moment. For others, it might be challenging. And we're just so grateful that you accept us in all of our mess, in all of our hurts, in all of our joys, that you accept us because you love us. You accept us because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And we thank you that we have this privilege as your children to hear your word and respond to it. And I pray that as we listen to your word this morning, that you might impress upon us what you want to accomplish in our lives through it. And so we humbly just come before you, giving you thanks for all that you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you. I often don't think about the country that we live in, Canada. If you follow politics, it's sort of blah, but we really do live in an amazing country, I believe. It's so vibrant, it's dynamic, it's diverse, not only in our provinces, they're all very different, but the cities that we live in are very rich and diverse as well. And it makes sort of sense because life is very different here, say in British Columbia, as it is compared to living in PEI. And one of the unique things in our country that we're allowed to do is we are given sort of, I don't know, I'm not a lawyer, but legal leeway, I guess, we'll say that. To provinces and cities, and sometimes there are just some pretty outrageous laws that have been passed over the years. Now sometimes those laws are no longer enforced, but they're still on the books, but nobody's bothered to actually repeal them or undo them. And here are just a couple of the weirdest laws in Canada that are on the books. For example, in the Kanata neighborhood of Ottawa, it is against the law to decorate your home by painting your garage door a new color, but particularly purple. Why? I'm not 100% sure. I didn't bother to research it, but that's actually a law still on the books in Canada. Another law that you may not be aware of, it's illegal to bring llamas to national parks. Did anybody hear that before? It's actually a law on the book. According to the Canadian National Parks Guide, it's illegal to bring llamas to any national park, but that's not all. Canadians can also be fined if they bring sheep, goats, pigs, or live birds to any national park. So the next time that you and your family want to go to a national park, just leave your llama in the car. Here's another really bizarre law from the city of Toronto. And you might think this is completely made up, but it's not. You can check it. It's illegal to drag a dead horse along the street in Toronto. And what makes that law even stranger is that it's illegal to only do this on Sundays. That means if you want to drag a dead horse on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you're free to do that. Now, obviously, there are reasons why they draw those laws. But here's another one, just one more, that it is illegal to pay, I'll clarify this in a minute, it's illegal to pay for your merchandise in coins. Okay, like you ever heard those stories where guys save up for like 40 years and have great big containers? You it's against the law for you to take that to a store. Like, for example, let's say you wanted to take $100 in loonies and go to Save On Foods and buy $100 worth of groceries. By law, you're not allowed to do that. Did you know? It's weird. And in fact, we probably break that one every day. But if you go to the Royal Canadian Mint, they actually, there's like five steps on how you are to use coins. But one of them is you're not allowed to pay for all of your, whatever you buy with coins. It's bizarre. And so this morning, why are we talking about laws? Because, these laws that I just shared, rarely, if ever, are they enforced. But when it comes to following the law, you know, we all actually break it every day without knowing it, at least some kind of law. And this morning, we're going to look in our Sermon on the Mount series on in this famous sermon that Jesus gave. Jesus sort of turns the table here a little bit. He's been talking about, how blessed we are as people if we just live by the Beatitudes. And then he tells us that we are to be salt and light. We are salt and light in the world. And we're to live our lives in such a way that we make a difference in people's life. And here, all of a sudden, like Jesus sort of changes things a little bit. And so today, Jesus makes some statement about himself and his purpose here on earth. And so in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, it reads, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, we're going to begin by just making some general observations about these words of Jesus, and then we'll see if we can use them to help us and to answer the question of how we can apply the Old Testament in our lives today. And so I want to start by actually sharing with you the last verse, the final words of this passage in verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so with these words, Jesus reveals that it's just impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven without faith in Jesus. You know, because from an external perspective, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very religious. They had prided themselves on sort of keeping all of the detailed rules and the regulations that had been developed within Judaism since the time God had given Moses the written law on Mount Sinai, you know, the Ten Commandments and all that. So from a human perspective, if anyone could attain a righteousness that would sort of punch their ticket into the kingdom of heaven, it had to be the scribes and the Pharisees. It had to be those guys. But from God's perspective, that righteousness was clearly only external. And it was self-centered, and therefore it was completely inadequate to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. In effect, what Jesus was saying was this: it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how often you go to church or how much money that you put in the offering plate. It doesn't matter how eloquently you pray and pray publicly or how many righteous acts that you do that others see you doing them and they think more highly of you. None of that measures up to the standard that he has set forth in his word. And the only way that you are going to reach that standard, he says, is faith in me. Because I am the only one who has completely and totally fulfilled that standard. And this text is sort of couched in the early part of Jesus' sermon on the Mount. You know, a sermon that he most likely preached about maybe a year or so into his earthly ministry. By now, Jesus had been baptized. He had called his disciples. He had been to Galilee two or three times, and he's performed many miracles. He has already driven the money changers out at the temple. He has spoken with Nicodemus. He's spoken with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he's been communicating with the people throughout the land. And there had been many positive results and responses to his ministry. By the time that Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, he has already had a number of run-ins with the Pharisees, particularly at this time over his observance of the Sabbath. And the scriptures, they indicate that they argued over the Sabbath as many as four times before he preached the sermon. And he had to defend the disciples for feasting instead of fasting like the others, religious elites, were doing. And Jesus' practice of beginning his teachings with the words, "You have said, but I say." This is what Jesus is saying. And when he said that, it just got under their skin. You know? "You've heard it said by the scribes and the Pharisees, but I say." You know, you can just imagine how they're already angry at him by the way that he treats the Sabbath. And yet he says this all the time, and it's getting under their skin. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was preaching to a mixed crowd. You know, the disciples were present, as were probably many other of those who were following him. And the multitudes that were there at that time, that could have meant believers, it could have meant unbelievers, those who were genuinely searching for the truth, and of course, the religious leaders of the day who were there actually to find fault with what Christ was doing and saying. You know, who was this Jesus guy anyways? What did Jesus stand for? Why had he come? And the Pharisees and the scribe, they thought him to be a heretic who had no regard for the law of Moses or the work of the prophets. They thought that Jesus was a lawbreaker. He was a radical who didn't care about the rules and the regulations that had been established already. He had no formal synagogue kind of training. No schooling or school had ever declared him to be a rabbi or teacher. And he continually broke ranks with the Jewish leaders by doing things like healing on the Sabbath, by disrupting the temple and teaching things that were actually contrary to what they themselves had been teaching to the people. And to the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus had come to destroy or overthrow basically their entire religious system. But on the other hand, in that crowd that day were many people who had witnessed Jesus' same actions, but they came to an entirely different conclusion. When they saw him breaking rank with the Jewish leaders, or when he was debating the Pharisees, they saw someone who had actually come to liberate them from the religious system that they had fallen under. The Pharisees and the scribes kept people bound with all of their rules and their traditions and the law. And they wondered, you know, was Jesus going to release them all from all of that? Was there some other purpose for the way Jesus is carrying on? But regardless of the listener, as Jesus ascended the hill that day to preach that message, He knew that there were all sorts of misconceptions about who he was and what he was there for. You know, misconceptions that were centered around his relationship to the scriptures. They didn't quite get it. And that's still true today. There are still many misconceptions about Christ and about his relationship to the Word of God, and particularly the Old Testament. And even there's misconceptions about that we have about our relationship to the Old Testament. You know, on the one hand, are the spiritually elite. You know, those are the ones that pride themselves in their form of religion, in sort of their law keeping. You know, you come to church four times a week, you read your Bible every day, you witness to someone every week, you pray through the prayer list consistently, you dress appropriately, and you wish others would take their faith more seriously as you. The Old Testament provides actually a list of do's and don'ts for you to live by. And if you don't understand why other Christians don't live by them also. But then there are others who have little or no regard for the Old Testament at all. You know, they would actually say that, well, you know, in the modern age, we live by the New Testament now, so we don't even need Old Testaments. In fact, it's quite possible that many of your first Bibles never contained the Old Testament. You got this little red New Testament that had the book of Psalms and Proverbs in it. That might have been your first Bible. You know, books like Numbers, Malachi, you know, they don't have anything to do with us today. And so we simply dismiss them as unimportant. And what about all those laws? Didn't Jesus come to free us from those? And, you know, aren't they more like sort of general guidelines? You know, not the absolutes that some religious fanatics make them out to be? You see, in any given crowd today, there are going to be both of these groups of people. And there'll be others that are sort of fit in between them. And so today, just as in Jesus' day, God wants to shatter those misconceptions that exist about Jesus and the Old Testament. And so if you look at the first two words again, Jesus says this. He says, do not think. He says, do not think. That's three words. I'm sorry. Do not think. In other words, what Jesus is saying when he starts this this part of the message, he's saying, whatever you have been thinking, whatever preconceived ideas, they just have to go. They have to go. So many people, them as well as us, we miss so much because we just can't see the truth. We don't follow Jesus' line of thinking because we've already made up in our minds and what the truth is, and we miss out on the real intent of the Savior. And so in light of this, I want to give you three certainties that you just can't afford to miss. And the first one is this: don't miss the direction of the Old Testament. You know, as a kid, I remember, just as a young kid, watching old cartoons. And when I mean old cartoons, these cartoons were reruns already when I was like 7, 8, 9, maybe 5, 4, I don't know. It was really young. And because most of those older cartoons, they were made in the late 30s or early 40s. Now, do you remember watching television, watching an old sing-along cartoon? You ever remember those? Some of the old folks would do that. And I'm including myself in that, so don't feel offended. Where you would, there would be a cartoon, and then as part of the cartoon, at the end of the cartoon, there'd be a song attached to it, and it would tell you to follow the bouncing ball, right? And so no matter whether you knew the words or not, if you just followed the bouncing ball, you would be able to sing the song. And so Here's a little clip of one of those songs. Is there sound there?
Oh, let's make it a hot time in the old of the night. Just sing along with the bubbly fireball.
I don't think you want to watch the whole cartoon. Can you even believe that's a cartoon? There was actually a whole cartoon, and then that was sort of the end of it, as you had a sing-along. You know, and I thought to myself, you know, there are just so many things in life that are like that bouncing ball, and they have this in common. They provide direction. They give you a path. They give you a line to follow. And if you just follow that bouncing ball, you will make it through. And that's exactly what the Old Testament does. Every bit of the Old Testament points in the direction of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus specifically mentions the law and the prophets. Of course, the law refers to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is generally divided into three categories. There was the ceremonial law with all of the offerings and sacrifices and all of the rituals and ceremonies that sort of was connected with worship in the temple and the tabernacle. And then there was the judicial law, and that had to do with the legislative law given for the nation of Israel that indicated how men were to order their behavior with regard to their relationship with other people, how basically we were supposed to interact with each other. And then there was the moral law, which consisted of the Ten Commandments and the moral principles contained throughout the law. The ceremonial law pointed to Jesus, and you know, so many people looked at the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the feasts, and all you see when you look at that, you think is ritual. But every bit of it beautifully pictures Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And when you walked into the temple, on your left was a lampstand. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." On the right hand of the table was the table of showbread. That's what they called it. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And directly in front of you was the altar of incense that was lit by twice a day by the priests. And incense in the scripture is a picture of prayer. And Jesus is our greatest intercessor. In fact, in Hebrews 7, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And beyond the altar of incense was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that veil symbolizes the enmity that stood between God and man. But that veil was torn in two when Christ was crucified from top to bottom. Jesus' death on the cross removed that enmity that stood between you and I and God. And now through faith in him, we have actually access to the throne of God. And, you know, we could go on and on. When Moses held up the brass serpent in the wilderness, all those who looked were healed from their snake bites. If we would only look to Jesus today with eyes of faith, we can be healed from the curse of sin that we bear. But Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. It all pointed in his direction. And he fulfilled the law in every way. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. There's no more need for sacrifices. There's no more need for offerings. He fulfilled the judicial law, the law that condemns sin to death. That's why Jesus died. He fulfilled the moral law. Galatians 4 says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law by living in complete and perfect obedience to it. He was placed under it just like every other human being had ever lived under. He didn't break it in any way. And that's why his accusers could find no fault in him. He took a human body just like yours, just like mine, and he chose to live in obedience. And not only does the entire Old Testament law point in the direction of Jesus Christ, the prophets pointed to him. They foretold his birth. They told about his sinlessness. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy from his birth to his ascension. And the only way that the law and prophets have not been fulfilled has only to this day is only because it's in the future. And so it's important that we don't miss the direction of the Old Testament. Every time you read it, you're looking at another picture of Jesus Christ. Each picture only shows you just a different angle. It gives you another look at the one and only Son of God. And you know what? The Pharisees and the scribes, they missed it. They saw Jesus as a man with no regard for scriptures. Others missed it, hoping that Jesus would do away with the law and the prophets. But they were both wrong. They could not see the direction that it was all pointed. But we don't have to. Now, there's another certainty, and that is the permanency of the Old Testament. The idea till heaven and earth disappear, that represents the end of time as we know it, or perhaps the end of earthly history. As God's word, the law, will outlast, it would outlast the universe, which someday will cease to exist. Jesus said this. He said, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And maybe if you have a different translation, it reads like this: "One jot or one tittle shall pass from the law." You see, a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is something that you might think of as maybe the smallest mark of punctuation. In other words, what both of those things are saying is that not one part of the Old Testament, not even the smallest part, would pass away before it is all fulfilled. Now, the ceremonial law had been fulfilled and set aside, just as the judicial aspect of law has been. And that just sort of leaves us with the moral law. The position with regard to this is a little bit different, because here God is laying down something which is permanent and perpetual. The relationship the relationship with much always, it has to subsist between himself and man. It's like a permanent condition and a part of our perpetual relationship with God. And thus the moral law, as interpreted by the New Testament, stands now as much as it has ever done. And it will do so until the end of time, until we are perfected. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John is very careful to remind his readers that sin in Christian people is still lawlessness. He says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." You see, the law is still there. And when I sin, I am breaking that law. Though I'm a Christian and though I have never been a Jew, I'm still breaking that law. And listen, whether we like it or not, the standard to which God holds us to is his law. That is the standard to which God holds us. It's all found in the law. That's the standard to which we're held to as Christians. If you don't believe in Christ, that's the standard that you're being held to. You know, when you think about the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to look what Jesus says here in verse 27. Jesus did not say, "The Old Testament said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you now, we are going to change that." Jesus didn't abandon the law. He defined what it really meant. He raised the bar. He said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you are committing adultery. You know, the Pharisees and scribes knew they couldn't obey the law, so through their traditions and interpretations, they simply reduced it to something that was more manageable. Like, I think we all do that. We would rather things to be manageable for us rather than obedience. You know, if anyone had destroyed it, they had. And when they dismiss it as unnecessary or inapplicable, it's not that uncommon, because we do the same thing too. You see, there are two common misunderstandings that many people have concerning the Old Testament. Number one is that we're not under it, when in fact we are. You know, in verse 12, Jesus said in the same sermon, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and prophets. And then in Romans 8, verse 1 to 4, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, what is it that would condemn a man who is without Christ? It is the law, the moral law to be exact. You and I, we cannot keep it by our own abilities. We can't do it. Our inability to be obedient actually declares us to be a lawbreaker. But then it goes on. He says, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns him in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what I want you to see in verse 4 is that God still desires the righteousness of the law, the moral law, to be fulfilled or lived out in our lives. And that can only be done through the Spirit of God that dwells in the believer. It's only through the Spirit's working in our lives. And the second misunderstanding that we have is that we believe that we will not be held to the standards contained in the Old Testament, to which I will simply say before moving on that not only will we be held to those standards, that they are the very standards to which God holds us today if we are to maintain right fellowship with Him. So, and the last point is that we should not miss the purpose of the Old Testament. You know, so the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. It directs us all to Him. Not one part of it is going to be done away with until it is fulfilled in every way. It is permanent. It is enduring. And we are to live by the moral principles that we will answer for one day for how we regarded it. But let me just end with two final thoughts. When Jesus addressed the multitude that day so long ago, there in the crowd that day, there were those that believed in Him. They believed that through their law keeping that they could earn favor with God. And it is this crowd that even today would say that they hope that when they die, their good works will outweigh their bad works. That they've lived a good, clean, honest life. They haven't hurt anyone. And if that's you today, if you would sort of feel that, I want you to listen to the words of Galatians 3. Verses 21 to 26, it says, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up, until that faith was to come, would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And so I want you to listen to me very carefully. It's not about how good of life that you've lived. No amount of good living can give you life. God will only accept perfect righteousness into his heaven. And it does not come through law keeping or clean living. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, so why all this talk about the Old Testament? You know, the purpose of the law is to teach us about Jesus Christ and our need for him. So think of it this way. I read this as a description of it, and I thought it was so good. The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it. You know, God gave you the Old Testament to show me that we need a Savior. And I want to encourage you today to put your trust in him, not anything else. The Holy Spirit, his role is to convict you of your sin. And if you're feeling that, if you've never confessed your sin to God, you've never repented and put your faith in him, that is something that you can do today. You know, and many of you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but Jesus intends for you to know that you can't just simply cast off the Old Testament like an old shirt. It still has great value for you today. And Jesus calls you to live a life of holiness and righteousness before him, a righteousness that is defined in the Old Testament, not for the keeping up of your salvation. You are not under the law in that regard because you can't lose your salvation. You've been delivered from the curse of the law, but that doesn't release you from the rule of it, the rule of life, actually. The righteousness that Christ has imputed to you must now, it needs to be fleshed out in us. Imputed just simply means to charge to your account to something, to a person which that person did not previously have. Okay, something has been charged to your account. Because of your love relationship with Christ, your desire ought to be to live a life that reflects his nature in you. Is the life of Christ being formed in you? Is your life being transformed into his likeness? If it is not because he has not made it possible. It's because you have not allowed it. And to live the righteous life that Christ desires and that glorifies God is to allow Christ to dwell in you. It is no longer that you live for yourself and for your own attainments. It means that you cannot be self-righteous or self-satisfied. And so the question this morning simply is, do you know God? Can you honestly say that the biggest and the first thing in your life is to what we have been singing about this morning? Glorify God. Can you do that with your life? Can you glorify God regardless of the personal cost in your life? And if that desire is not there, then today I ask you to examine your heart before God, who knows all hearts, and allow him to perform his work in you. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for all of it, for the Old Testament, for the New Testament. I thank you that the Old Testament points to Jesus. I thank you that we can read and learn about our Savior in the New Testament. And Father, I would pray that we would just simply acknowledge our need for you, that we would confess our sin before you, that we would embrace the work of Jesus on the cross. And allow you to change our lives. So we commit ourselves to you to that end this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.